I'd like to begin this morning by reading something that may be a bit shocking to you. It's something I received in an email with a link to a website. This is something you can look up for yourself, and I encourage you to do so. I can assure you that it's real, but check it out for yourself. The website is www.asolemnappeal.org. That's www.asolemnappeal.org. Here's what it says. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we, the undersigned, and at last count there were 565 pastors, educators, and professional people, and others from all walks of life who signed this document. We, the undersigned, address this letter to our fellow believers in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We humbly share our vision of God's purpose of redemption. For too long we have listened to the cries of hurt and despair from those in our churches who are lesbian and gay. We can no longer remain silent, but are compelled to speak the words of present truth we believe God has given us. It is not our desire to be divisive or stir up controversy. We see our role as redemptive in calling each of us to a higher level of compassion and understanding. We are a people of faith, concerned about each one who responds to the call of God's Spirit and seeks to follow its promptings. We tremble before God as we see the rejection and exclusion of our Adventist lesbian sisters and gay brothers by many of our churches, recalling the painful experiences of other minority groups in our denominational history. This exclusion falls far short of the love and inclusion our Savior demonstrated to all. We believe that God is calling our church in North America to a thorough study of all the issues related to homosexuality, including current scientific research, better and more redemptive ways of reading in the light of the gospel's good news, those few biblical texts that refer to same-sex behavior, and a sincere effort to walk in the shoes of those of our neighbors and our fellow Christians who live with a homosexual orientation. We affirm that those who disagree with us have experienced the love of God and seek to take their faith seriously. However, we too take our faith seriously and have experienced God's love. We believe that our church needs to engage in dialogue with our lesbian sisters and gay brothers. Too often, the gay and lesbian community has been excluded from discussions relating to homosexual orientation. Furthermore, we believe that as God's Spirit enlightens us, we will be led to welcome in our congregations every person seeking God and rejoice in the gifts each person brings to His service, regardless of their sexual orientation, gender identity, and racial or cultural origin. We trust you, our Adventist family, to listen faithfully as we share our journey and our resulting convictions with you. Current scientific evidence supports our conviction that, as with homosexuals, a homosexual orientation is determined before birth and or very soon after by a complex mix of biological and environmental factors over which a person has no control. To describe people who find themselves attracted to the same sex as sinful contradicts not only science, but the scriptural principles of truth, justice, and compassion taught and demonstrated by Jesus. While so-called change programs may be able to help a few homosexual individuals learn to repress their innate, that is, their inborn or natural attractions to those of the same sex, we do not believe that a denial of reality is a healthy or honest way to live. There is no evidence that one's sexual orientation can be changed outside of a miracle, and thousands have prayed for this miracle over many years without ever receiving it. Therefore, we believe homosexuals should be accepted and loved in our congregations just as they are, sinners saved by grace, like all of us. Sinners saved by grace, like all of us. I'll be coming back to this. The quote continues, along with our Seventh-day Adventist family, we do take seriously the guidance God has given us through the Bible. However, we have carefully studied those biblical texts that are traditionally interpreted as forbidding same-sex activity, and join with those scholars who have found that they do not address homosexuality as we understand it today. We respect those who, in good faith, hold different conclusions, and we trust that they, in turn, will respect the integrity with which we have journeyed to reach our understanding. We believe that in the matter of sexual orientation, where there is so much disagreement and misunderstanding, our congregations and the gospel of Jesus Christ will be well served by refraining from judgment while showing love and acceptance to everyone who desires to worship with us, allowing all to use their God-given talents to bring glory to God. Our spiritual community can then give God's Holy Spirit free rein to change lives as He sees fit. We believe the same Jesus who said, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath," might say today in regard to this issue, "Marriage was made for humans, not humans for marriage." We believe God wants homosexuals, as well as heterosexuals, to enjoy the many blessings of a monogamous, committed relationship, companionship, support of each other, a greater understanding of God's love, and emotional and sexual intimacy, needs with which He created all of us. These things we believe. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to answer all the questions raised by this document. Any level-headed Christian should be able to see the ridiculousness of these comments and the claims when compared with the plain testimony of Scripture. And by the way, every one of the people who signed on to this abominable statement of belief should be disfellowshipped, and everyone who is denominationally employed should be dismissed immediately, because the entire church becomes responsible for the sins of those who signed this thing if they don't. And perhaps I'll share with you next month why that's true. But for now, I'd like to draw your attention to just one of the statements I read just a few moments ago. Therefore, we believe homosexuals should be accepted and loved in our congregations just as they are, sinners saved by grace, like all of us. Now, on the surface, this may seem like a true statement to many Seventh-day Adventists who have been bamboozled by the new theology. But we'll see the fallacy of this kind of thinking as we go to God's Word this morning. But before we open that holy book, let's ask God's blessing on our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we have read this document this morning, we are saddened to know that there are many people who have strayed so far from your plain written word. And Lord, this morning we pray that you would open our eyes, that the Holy Spirit would be among us to teach us and to guide us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, I made a comment to my Sabbath school class that generated quite a discussion. And the comment went something like this. The best way to determine someone's knowledge of the gospel is by asking two simple questions. Number one, are you a sinner? And if they say yes, and almost everyone does, then I ask them the second question. Are sinners going to be saved or lost? And I think it would be good for all of us to think these questions through this morning, because your answer will not only be a reflection of your knowledge of the Scriptures, but quite possibly your spiritual condition as well. And remember, your spiritual condition will ultimately determine your eternal destiny. I looked up every reference I could find in the Bible dealing with sinners, transgressors, and those who commit iniquity, and found no references that would indicate that any of these terms apply to those who have accepted Jesus as their Savior, have confessed and forsaken all their sins, and are living a life of victory through the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet there are millions of people today who consider themselves Christians, but who also believe and will readily admit that they are sinners. And the question that begs to be asked is this kind of thinking sound theology? It may sound very humble to admit that one is a sinner, but can one be a sinner and still be a Christian? About 20 years ago, when I was still attending a conference church, I was teaching a Sabbath school class, and the discussion turned toward character perfection and victory over sin. And I shared with the class what I believed inspiration taught about these things, that it is not only possible to stop sinning, but also it's essential if we plan on going to heaven. After all, if Satan was cast out of heaven for sinning, do you think God is going to let us in if we don't stop? If he did, wouldn't that be unfair to Satan and the fallen angels? Wouldn't that be showing partiality? Wouldn't God be a respecter of persons? Simple logic tells us that if the devil was cast out of heaven for transgressing God's law, then God can never welcome us in if we do the same thing. Well, after our Sabbath school study time was over that day, I was cornered by a visitor to my class who believed the new theology of salvation in sin. This false idea, by the way, has been gaining a foothold within Adventism for at least the last 50 to 60 years that I know of, and is pretty much status quo today. Anyway, this visitor to my class wanted to know if I thought I was holy and without sin, and also wanted to know what I thought about 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. And so I'd like to use this verse as a jump-off point for the subject this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. John says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." How would you go about answering a verse like this, which seems to support the idea that we're all sinners? Would you agree with this? Or do you think there might be more to this than meets the eye? Well, it's always easier to answer a question like I was asked after you've had an opportunity to read the context and study what the Spirit of Prophecy has to say. But unfortunately, we're not given that luxury on the spur of the moment. However, we are given that luxury this morning. So let's do that. Let's read the context and then see how the Spirit of Prophecy explains this verse. Let's begin with verse 6. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." That is, if we say we have no sin while we are walking in darkness, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned in the past, We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation, or the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments, or if we stop sinning. He that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Did Jesus walk in sin? Absolutely not. And so John tells us we should walk as Jesus walked. Now, in the spirit of prophecy, there are a few statements that elaborate on the verses we just read. The first one is from The Sanctified Life, page 68. The servant of the Lord says, the epistles of John breathe a spirit of love. But when he comes in contact with that class who break the law of God and yet claim that they are living without sin, he does not hesitate to warn them of their fearful deception. And then she quotes 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. And so here very clearly, the context is that of those who break the law and yet claim that they are living without sin. The next statement is taken from the book Evangelism, 596-597. Those who would follow Christ must be grounded upon the principles of truth. They need to understand what the Bible teaches in regard to faith and sanctification through the truth. They must be so established in this knowledge that they cannot be moved to take false positions on the doctrine of holiness, but will be able to illustrate in their lives the practical workings of this heaven-given principle. The people of God must be able to distinguish between the genuine and the spurious. There are those who profess holiness, who declare that they are holy the Lord's, who claim a right to the promises of God, while they do not render obedience to his commandments. It is true that there are many who have never had the light of present truth, who, through the grace given them of Christ, are keeping the law as far as they understand it. Those who are thus living up to the best light they have are not of the class whom the Apostle John condemns. And remember, this is still in the context of 1 John 1:8. His words apply to those who boast of believing in Jesus, who claim holiness, while they lightly regard the requirements of the law of God. While they talk of the love of Jesus, their love is not deep enough to lead to obedience. Pretty clear, isn't it? It's very important for us to understand, dear friends, that salvation in sin was Satan's first deception, and it will also be his last. Last month, I quoted something from The Great Controversy that I'd like to repeat this morning because I believe it bears repeating. However, I'll just quote from that portion that's most pertinent to the subject today. Great Controversy 582. From the very beginning of the Great Controversy in heaven, it has been Satan's purpose to overthrow the law of God. It was to accomplish this that he entered upon his rebellion against the Creator. And though he was cast out of heaven, he has continued the same warfare upon the earth. To deceive men and thus lead them to transgress God's law is the object which he has steadfastly pursued. The last great conflict between truth and error is but the final struggle of the long-standing controversy concerning the law of God. There's also another quote that's very short but very powerful. It's found in the book Gospel Workers, page 315. The only question asked in the judgment will be, have they been obedient to my commandments? Notice, that's the only thing God is interested in. Have they been obedient to my commandments? Another way to state this would be by saying, the only question asked in the judgment will be, have they stopped sinning? Because you can't be obedient to the commandments and be sinning at the same time, can you? Now, you may be thinking to yourself right now, I'm not so sure about what you're saying, Brother Jones. I've always been taught that I'm a sinner and that I should never say I am holy. And I don't doubt that this is what you've always been taught. However, we should realize that this kind of thinking has been twisted into something that the devil has used very successfully to keep people from having victory over sin. It's true that we should never say, I am holy. But does that mean it's impossible to live a holy life? And for a Christian to admit that he or she is a sinner may sound very humble on the surface. But what is a statement like that really saying to other people about the kind of life you're living? And is it leaving the impression on other minds, and even on your own mind, that the sinning Christian is acceptable to God? Now let me say something at this point that will hopefully begin to clear this up in your mind. It is correct for you as a Christian to say that you have a sinful nature. But it's not okay to say that you are a sinner, because a sinning Christian is an oxymoron. It's a union of contradictory terms. There's no such thing. Let me share half a dozen or so short quotes with you that define what a Christian is. Review and Herald, February 28, 1882. Not only did Christ die as our sacrifice, but he lived as our example. In his human nature, he stands complete, perfect, spotless. To be a Christian is to be Christ-like. Review and Herald, March 8, 1892. In the Book of Heaven are registered your profession of faith, your responsibility as Christians. But are you a Christian? What is it to be a Christian? It is to be Christ-like. To be a Christian is to act as Christ acts, to have his Spirit at all times, in all places, and under all circumstances. Signs of the Times, November 22, 1885. We must not think that we can wait till we get to heaven before we perfect pure, chaste, lovely characters. The Christian will be Christ-like here. Signs of the Times, July 26, 1902. To be a Christian means to be Christ-like, to follow the Savior. Following implies obedience. No soldier can follow his leader unless he obeys orders. Following means imitation. Learn of me, the great teacher says to those who have taken the name of Christian. And this last one in Adventist Home, 431. Earnest Christians seek to imitate Jesus, for to be Christians is to be Christ-like. So, what this all means is you cannot be a sinner and also be a Christian, because Jesus wasn't a sinner. Now just think this through with me for a minute. If being a Christian is being Christ-like, and Christ did not sin, then we cannot truly be a Christian unless we stop sinning. And if you don't think so, then the devil has deceived you with the oldest trick in his playbook. Because his salvation in sin lie goes all the way back to the garden on two counts. Firstly, the serpent told Eve she could disobey God and still be in a saved condition. She could still have life. And secondly, he told her if she would disobey God, she would become as God. Now, of course, the devil was much more subtle than that, but that's really what he was saying when you scrape away all the fluff. And these two lies laid the foundation for Satan's main purpose, to overthrow the law of God, as we read earlier in Great Controversy 582. And what better way to do that than to convince people that they can sin with impunity, that they can transgress the law without fear of consequences or punishment. These two foundational lies, by the way, are spiritualism and pantheism, and they are very closely related. Because what is the core belief of spiritualism? When you die, you're not really dead. And on a spiritual level, that would be when you're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, as it says in Ephesians 2:1 and Colossians 2:13, you're really not spiritually dead. You're still in a saving relationship with Jesus. That's essentially what the devil was saying when he contradicted God in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. God said to Eve, "If you disobey me, you're going to die." And the serpent said, "Don't pay any attention to what God says. He's not going to take your life. He's only trying to keep you from becoming like him. After all, I've eaten of the forbidden tree, and I'm still alive." And friends, whether it's physical life or spiritual life, the lie works just as well either way. Check it out in Patriarchs and Prophets 685. And what is the core belief of pantheism? The core belief is that the universe is God, and thus God is in everything. Now let's think this through. If God is in everything, and the scriptures do testify that if God is in you, you have eternal life, then everyone would have eternal life, regardless of whether they obey God or not. This was the error, in a very subtle way, that Dr. Kellogg was teaching in his book, The Living Temple, that was published around 1900. And this is why Ellen White wrote what she did in Sermons and Talks, Volume 1, page 343. In Living Temple, the assertion is made that God is in the flower, in the leaf, in the sinner. But God does not live in the sinner. The Word declares that He abides only in the hearts of those who love Him and do righteousness, or keep His commandments. God does not abide in the heart of the sinner. It is the enemy who abides there. You see, this idea that God dwells in the sinner had something to do with the alpha of apostasy that was presented in Kellogg's book. Notice what it says a little farther down on the same page. She says, "I was forbidden to talk with Dr. Kellogg on this subject, because it is not a subject to be talked about. And I was instructed that certain sentiments in Living Temple were the alpha of a long list of deceptive theories." Notice also what it says in Selected Messages, Book 1, 202, 203. "I have been instructed by the heavenly messenger that some of the reasoning in the book Living Temple is unsound, and that this reasoning would lead astray the minds of those who are not thoroughly established on the foundation principles of present truth. It introduces that which is naught but speculation in regard to the personality of God and where His presence is. And we've already read that God's presence does not dwell in the sinner, but Dr. Kellogg indicated that He does. Now, we've all heard and read about the Alpha and Omega of apostasy, haven't we? Notice what it says in Sermons and Talks, Volume 1, 341. She says, I did not read Living Temple, though I had it in my library. At last my son said to me, Mother, you ought to read at least parts of the book, that you may see whether they are in harmony with the light that God has given you. He sat down beside me, and we read the paragraphs to which he referred. When we had finished, I turned to him and said, These are the very sentiments against which I was bidden to speak in warning at the very beginning of my public work. When I first left the state of Maine, it was to go through Vermont and Massachusetts to bear a testimony against these sentiments. Living Temple contains the alpha of these theories. The omega would follow in a little while. I tremble for our people. These beautiful representations are similar to the temptation that the enemy brought to Adam and Eve in Eden. That is spiritualism and pantheism, as I stated a moment ago. This warning was not given as a warning to the world. This is something that takes place within the denomination. That's why she said, I tremble for our people. It started with Kellogg's false theory in his book, The Living Temple, and the Omega concludes with the same false idea. In other words, the Omega of apostasy is the climax or the final outcome of the Alpha that began over 100 years ago. That God dwells in the sinner. Now, let me approach this from a different angle by making a very simple statement. A sinner is one who sins. Isn't that profound? A sinner is one who sins. The suffix er, when added to the end of a word, making it a noun, means one that produces, or one that does, or performs, or one that is associated with something. For instance, what do you get when you add er to the word farm? You have farmer. How about weld? Welder. How about plum? Plumber. Now, I don't mean to insult your intelligence this morning, but a farmer is one who is engaged in farming, a welder in welding, and a plumber in plumbing. So what does that make the sinner? Exactly. One who sins. A sinner is one that produces, does, or performs sin. He or she is a person that is guilty of transgressing God's law. But what if a person has confessed and forsaken his sins? Well, he's no longer guilty of sin, but is forgiven or justified and is no longer a sinner. Is this beginning to make some sense? As long as we abide in Christ, we cannot sin because Jesus does not sin. Notice what it says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, or he cannot continue to sin because he is born of God. As long as the divine seed that God planted in your heart remains in you, you will not sin, because Jesus and sin cannot occupy the same heart at the same time. Jesus does nothing in cooperation with the devil. However, the moment you choose not to abide in Christ, sin is going to happen. It's the inevitable result, because you are a human being with a sinful nature. And if a sinful nature is all you have, you're going to sin. So what has to happen in order to keep us free from sin? The divine seed has to remain in us. And the divine nature is where the seed comes from. Did you know that partaking of the divine nature is not a once-in-a-lifetime experience? It's something that needs to happen daily if we would not commit sin. There are several inspired statements to prove this point, but I'll just share three short ones with you. Selected Messages, Book 1, 374. In order that we may have the righteousness of Christ, we need daily to be transformed by the influence of the Spirit to be a partaker of the divine nature. Signs of the Times, November 21, 1895. Christ took upon himself human nature, but daily he linked it with the divine nature. Manuscript Release, Volume 20, page 360. Oh, what work Satan can make with human hearts that are not daily partakers of the divine nature. Pretty clear, isn't it? Now let's turn to the Bible to see if what I have been saying is true. Go with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13. David, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." And so it's very clear here that sinners need to be converted. If not, they are lost. Go also to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 158. "I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word." And so transgressors or sinners do not obey God's word. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 18. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 18. "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." And so sinners destroy that which is good. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 28. "And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed." And so sinners forsake the Lord and will be consumed. Also, Isaiah 13 and verse 9. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." And so sinners will be destroyed. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." If found to be sinners when Jesus comes, we die eternally. Luke 15. Luke chapter 15, verse 7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Also verse 10. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And so very clearly here, sinners need to repent. John chapter 9. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 31. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him he hears. So God does not hear sinners, or those who claim to be holy, while willfully violating his law, as we read earlier. James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so sinners have unclean hands and impure hearts. Jude, the little book of Jude, verses 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Sinners, dear friends, are ungodly. Zephaniah chapter 3. Back to the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 13. The remnant of Israel, let's talk about spiritual Israel here, shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. So you can't be a sinner and still be of the remnant. Also in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, it says, Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There's another point or two I'd like to touch upon before we run out of time this morning, and one of these points is brought out in the seventh volume of the Bible Commentaries, 958. Christ speaks of the church over which Satan presides as the synagogue of Satan. Its members are the children of disobedience. They are those who choose to sin. You do understand that sin is a choice, don't you? As Christians, sin is not something we have to do. Satan cannot force us into submission. Isn't that encouraging? He tempts, and we yield by choice. And as soon as we do, we are welcomed into his synagogue as members in good and regular standing. And if this has happened to you, friend, you can ask for your name to be transferred from his synagogue to Christ's church as soon as you confess your sin and turn from it through repentance. Notice what it says in Testimonies, Volume 4, 623. It is Satan's act to tempt you, but your own act to yield. It is not in the power of all the hosts of Satan to force the tempted to transgress. There is no excuse for sin. You know, sometimes I don't think we realize the power that's available to us through the gospel. Do you? Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:16? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And don't forget what Jesus himself said. All things are possible to him who believes. In Patriarchs and Prophets 4:21, it says, the strongest temptation cannot excuse sin. However great the pressure brought to bear upon the soul, transgression is our own act. It is not in the power of earth or hell to compel anyone to do evil. Satan attacks us at our weak points, but we need not be overcome. However severe or unexpected the assault, God has provided help for us, and in his strength we may conquer. Praise the Lord. Now, one more very important point before we close. If we belong to Christ and are no longer sinners, what are we? Well, let's allow God himself to answer that question. Go with me to Psalm 30 and verse 4. Psalm 30 and verse 4. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Psalm 116 and verse 15. Psalm 116 and verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, and times, and a dividing of times. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, if you're reading from the Old King James Bible, the words to be in that verse are supplied words. It should read more correctly, beloved of God, called saints. Friends, we are called saints by God himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 1 verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Colossians chapter 1 verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And, of course, there's Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12 that says, here is the patience of the saints. Here is the endurance of the holy ones. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, what does it mean to be a saint? Well, it means to be holy. Both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the word saint means holy. The very word we're not supposed to use to describe ourselves. It's true that the spirit of prophecy says we are never to say, I am holy. But if God calls us holy, that's His business. And if anyone has a problem with that, they can go talk to God about it. Amen? And why can God refer to us as saints? Because when God looks at us, who have chosen to become dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God, He does not see all the sins we've committed in the past. He sees Jesus, who alone is holy. In Romans 5:19 it says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus, shall many be made righteous. That word righteous could also be holy. Shall many be made holy. So, there's a big difference between saints and sinners, isn't there? And friends, it's Jesus that makes the distinction between the two. In Testimonies to Ministers, page 87, it says, the eternal God has drawn the line of distinction between the saints and the sinners, the converted and the unconverted. The two classes do not blend into each other imperceptibly, like the colors of the rainbow. They are as distinct as midday and midnight. Manuscript Release, Volume 21, page 350. No one can occupy middle ground. Men and women are either saints or sinners, either entitled to a glorious life of eternity or doomed to eternal death. And also Signs of the Times, August 22, 1900. The sinner must freely surrender his own will to God and accept Christ as his substitute and surety. He must rely upon Him as the only one who can change a sinner to a saint. Just think of it. We can actually choose to be saints or sinners. God has given us that freedom. But even though God has given us that freedom, only one choice makes sense. Brothers and sisters, we are called to be saints, and God desires us to answer that call. Won't you answer that call right now, in the quietness of your own heart? If you do, I can tell you one thing for sure. Whatever you have to do to answer that call will be well worth the sacrifice. But it won't be near the sacrifice Jesus made in order for you to accept that invitation and to become one of His saints. While you're thinking about that choice, I'd like to read Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4 in closing. Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. And they, the 144,000, sang the song of Moses. That's that new song mentioned in Revelation 14, 3. The song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, not ours, thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name. For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest, or thy righteous acts are made known. I pray that the righteousness of Christ has been made known to you today, and that you will be among those who are privileged to sing that song. Let's be there to sing it together. What do you say? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Lord, it's clear that you've called us to be saints. And not only have you called us, but you have provided the means and the power by which we can become saints. Lord, we realize that if we are sinners, we're lost. And so we pray that if there is anything in our lives that you might cleanse us of it just now, forgive us, Lord, and help us truly to live a holy life. And may we give all the honor, all the glory to Jesus, the King of Saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.